Well, let's keep our Bibles open right there to James chapter 4. And I want to thank everyone for all the blessings I've received today, enjoying the hospitality and fellowship of the Straight Gate Church and Pastor Roger Magnuson and his family. These have been wonderful days for me, and I will not forget them. I've been much in touch with my wife away at home, and if I get back to Minneapolis and get to visit with you again, you can be sure she will be with me. I said, this is one you would have wanted to be at, that's for sure. I just did that to make her feel bad. Okay, but I did wear her out the last few weeks. She needed to be home. But anyway, it's been a blessing, and I sure have appreciated Pastor Magnuson's influence on my life. It's been significant in just a few days, and I thank the Lord for what the Lord is doing through him and through you in this important place. I really am saying all those words not because they're a nice thing to say when you're saying goodbye, but because every word of them is true. This has had an impact on my life, and I'm thankful. Thankful for a couple glasses of water. Is this like Russian roulette? In other words, is one of them mine? Both of them are mine, so we are expecting I need a lot of help tonight, huh? Is that it? I was at a church, matter of fact, it's the Ann Arbor Baptist Church. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, because that's where Peter is your son's name, right? My head's not working real good. But where I met him and met your pastor, they are a very serious church. Are you a serious church? You look serious, but I don't think you're that serious. You're serious about important things. The Bible word is sober. You are sober. But they are not only sober, they're very serious. Pastor Gary Hirth is my friend, and I enjoy being there. And one thing you can't see from the audience is up here in front at the pulpit, they have three glasses, three beautiful glasses like these, only they are actually engraved. One of the glasses says, Pastor. The other one has the name of their song leader, and I won't use the name, you might know it. Song, and then the other one says, Guest Speaker. That way they are able to separate germs from germs and keep this everything on the up and up. And I preached there before, and it's right back here. They're in three compartments. It's almost as if they built the pulpit with the glasses of water in mind. Well, anyway, I decided that I would kind of relax everybody a little bit, so I got up and I told them about these glasses. And I said, I've wondered every time I've come here about why everybody's so dedicated to the fact that these glasses will not be used by the wrong people. One of them says pastor, one of them says so-and-so, and one of them says guest speaker. And then I said, I got thinking about it. I wouldn't want to drink after, and then I named the song leader's name. And I thought that was pretty funny. Nobody else did. So I went right into the scripture and what I was really there for, so I preached the Bible. And as I was preaching, I'm going to tell you, if I take a drink of either one of those glasses of water, you can tell yourself, Brother Flanders is kicking himself right now. I think that drinking water when you're preaching is distracting. I don't like it. I like having a glass of water. Actually, one is good enough. Sitting there as insurance, if I start a sermon and I sound like this, in the back of my mind, I'm worrying that I'm going to lose my voice. But if I see a glass of water, I will say, there's my insurance. No problem. But I don't like to do it. I always think it's distracting. But anyway, so I don't usually, and I'm hardly ever sick. And so, well, anyway, I had a dry mouth for some reason that evening. And I was preaching. Now we're about 3/4 into the sermon, you know, about 2 hours. And I was about 3/4 into it, and I took a drink of water. And I was preaching some more, and, you know, I might have taken another drink. I was kind of, I don't know, I wasn't real thinking about it. I was just doing it, you know, absentmindedly. And I was talking like this, and there was a group of people right over here who were laughing. I don't know about they were laughing like you're laughing. At Ann Arbor Baptist Church, I don't think I'd ever seen it before. A group of them, and they weren't just laughing a little bit. They were like belly laughing. They were shaking and laughing, a whole bunch of them. And, of course, they were keeping it down a little bit so other people would notice that they were laughing. Now, but they were laughing. And after a few minutes, I said, do you mind if I ask you what's going on? What had happened was they were watching very carefully, And I had drunk out of the song leader's glass. So they thought that was a pretty good joke along that line. But since they're both of the mind, we won't have any danger this evening. As you know, we're back at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, which is the principal revival passage in the New Testament with amazing parallels to the revival passages of the Old Testament. And I'm not going to be real seriously theological tonight, although everything we say is going to be theologically correct, but I'm going to be real practical. Now this morning, in the morning service, James 4, 1 through 10, we were talking about the sickness in the churches as James was given wisdom to understand it. And that sickness, bottom line, although it had several different symptoms, was worldliness. And worldliness isn't what you think it is. It isn't dressing wrong, going to the wrong places, involved in the wrong entertainment, using the wrong language, although they can be symptoms of worldliness. Worldliness is lust, pride. You know, when I was coming up, I got saved as a teenager. I thought, now, you know, the Lord Jesus offers me rewards in heaven and well done, good and faithful servant. And the world offers me fortune, fame, wealth, bank accounts, friends. So the world gives me material things that I can hold on to in this world. And the Lord Jesus, he offers me invisible things, intangible things, things beyond the grave. But I love the Lord so much, I'm going to settle for what he can offer me and give up all these tangible things the world gives me. Then reading my Bible, you know it's good to read your Bible. And I read the Bible through on a fairly regular basis, And did you know, if you read your Bible through, there are a lot of things you read you don't get the first few times. But I remember the time when I read 1 John 2 about worldliness, when I noticed the world has nothing to offer me. You know what the world offers? Lust, pride. How much weight, how much does lust weigh? How much space do you require to store pride? Lust means a desire. The world offers you a desire. In other words, it is constantly tricking you and dangling something in front of you and saying, you know, if you could just get this, you'll be happy. And then, and your life is craving, lusting, wanting, pride, and I'm going to tell you, it's a dead-end street. And unfortunately, the churches then and now are full of the sickness of worldliness, and it's not easy to cure. You know, you get a worldly mindset, it's hard to come right back to biblical thinking and biblical living. And you know, some people who come to very good churches like this one are really way out there, even on Sunday night in your head. You're not hardly even in this room. And the fact is, your problem is going to rob you of rewards in heaven and keep you from experiencing all the good that the Lord Jesus died and rose again to give you even in this life. It's a bad sickness. And you know what? It's hard to cure, but it's curable. So this morning I was talking about the sickness with the symptoms. Tonight I'm going to show you the cure. Okay, look, it's verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 is the sickness, worldliness. The cure is this. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, this isn't even complicated. The sickness is worldliness. You might be aware that you're afflicted with it. You may not be able to explain it or apply even this morning's message to your situation, but I'm not right. I'm not on the right road. And I need to be delivered. I need to be cured. I'm going to tell you, here's the cure. The sickness is worldliness. The cure is the grace of God. And the grace of God is accessed by humility. Period. Now, if I lived in the Old Testament, or if I live in the New Testament, if I know I need a revival, I can get one. How? The grace of God accessed by humility. Now, friends, sometimes people speak of revival in such a strange and mysterious way that it puts it 10,000 miles away. But it has never been 10,000 miles away. Did you know God is not only our Father, He's the great reviver of His people. And if I have it in my heart that I'm not where I need to be, and I want oh so much more, I want what I read about in the New Testament scriptures. You know, my God will hear my prayer and lift me up if I'll humble myself. Oh, yes, He will. Did you know a group of people, even a church, could have a revival they've longed for and they claim to pray for? They could have it now. I had a fellow walk up to me at a conference on revival in Ohio back in 2009, and it was 5 minutes before the service. So he said, "Brother Flanders, I understand you're kind of an expert on revival." I said, "Well, no, but I have taught a seminary course on the history of revival, and I study revival, but I don't think you'd call me an expert, but I know something. What's your question?" He says, "I know it's about to start. Church is 5 minutes." He asked me this question. "Do you think God is going to send a worldwide awakening before the rapture?" 5 minutes. I'm going to tell you, that brings up about umpteen theological questions. I mean, I could be with that for a long time. So I said, there's no way I can really answer that question thoroughly as to what I think. But the bottom line is this, and I'm going to throw this out at you. Whether or not there's a worldwide revival of God's people leading to a worldwide awakening before the rapture is up to us. God would do it now. If we went to the throne room of God and said, "Father, do you have it somewhere in your plans to bring your people back to the New Testament standard? I mean, could we work that in to your eternal plans?" Our Father would look at us and say, "I've always wanted to do that. I've always been willing to do that. And when my people are willing, I will do it." You know, we always look backward at great awakenings, and that's terrible. A lot of people don't know this, but 100 years ago, 1901 to 1912, was a great revival era, maybe the greatest revival era since our Lord was on the earth. And there's a whole story behind it. I'll get on a rabbit trail. But I'm going to tell you something. There were millions of people saved on the mission field in that decade. Millions. You ever heard of Praying Hyde? Matter of fact, some of the people you hear about, including Billy Sunday, Bob Jones, J. Wilbur Chapman, they preached during the revival era. Some of us think that the power of their campaigns was not in their antics in the pulpit like Billy Sunday, their eloquence like Chapman. No, that it was about the revival God was sending to His people. Incidentally, in answer to the prayers of God's people in the 1890s, both sides of the Atlantic, there were groups of people praying for a revival in God's family all over the world as the new century began. Some of us think it actually happened. Millions of people were saved. Now, wait a minute. The population of the world has exploded. We now have 6.5 billion with a B people living on this planet, nearly all of whom are living in darkness. If we had the revival we need, if we had the revival we need to produce the awakening that would be called for at this time, we would expect for God to give us a revival that would produce billions of people saved. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And now coming back to earth, the revival you need, the revival your family needs, the revival Streetgate needs, is right around the corner. The cure is right at our fingertips. And I'll show it to you in just a second. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, speak to us as you have been at camp and here at church today. Lord, it's impossible for a man from a long distance to walk into a group of people, although we have many of the same things that we love, but to come among strangers and be able to say the things that ought to be said and need to be said to meet the innermost needs of the people there. But although man cannot do that, you can do it. And we need for you to do it tonight. And Lord, may there be a genuine revival in individual hearts. And Lord, if you would do it corporately in this good church, this very night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to see if you're paying attention. How many are paying attention? Okay, now watch. The sickness in the churches was good. The cure is, and how do you access it?
Humility.
Through humility. Now, just a couple, three things. Number one, the scriptural principle is there in verse 6. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, where does God say that? We do not have an exact quote of any scripture that says that except here and 1 Peter chapter 5 that is also referring to someplace in the Bible. But where is it? As a general principle, it's all over the book of Proverbs and in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And also in 2 Chronicles. You know the famous revival promise to the Old Testament people of God. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if you know it, quote it with me. Ready? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now watch. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, you want a revival? Humble yourselves. And the book of 2 Chronicles, which is full of accounts of events in the history of the kingdom of Judah, is full of this principle. What is the principle, preacher? I'll tell you what it is. God resists the proud. I don't care who the proud person is. Doesn't matter how pride came into their life. It could be somebody very special to God, but you know what? If he's motivated by pride and pride comes into the picture, God will resist you. God will resist you. And you know what? That's serious. And I want to be reverent about it. God resists the proud. He can't help himself. The way God is put together, that's an awful way to put it. But the way God is, it is in his very nature to hold in abomination human pride. God cannot bear it. And if I decided that I was going to do something for me today, you know, let's put me where I am. I'm standing in front of you. If I decided, well, I'm going to give them my best sermon. And you know what? When I walk out of there, they'll say, wow, he's a preacher. And his command of the English language, whoa, man, his dramatic appeal, whoa, he's great. If I was up here prideful, you know what God would do? He would say to Gabriel, he'd say, go down there and resist him. I hate it. Even if it's done in the name of Christ, it's a rule. God resists the proud. But the other side of the rule is he gives grace to the humble. No matter what, no matter who, he gives grace to the humble. Now, who's ever heard of King Ahab? Was King Ahab of Israel, was he a good man or a bad man? Bruce, me, read your Bible. His wife was Jezebel. He introduced the worship of Baal to Israel. He was such a sniveling, rotten person. He makes you mad to read about him in the Bible. No character, weak. He was pushed around by his wife. Just a low down, no good guy. Marked for death by Almighty God, who was incensed at his evil. But near the end of the book of 1 Kings, you read when Ahab was rebuked by Elijah one more time, and he humbled himself. And immediately, God gave him grace. You know why? Even if you're Ahab, it's a rule. God giveth grace to the humble. Yes, he does. And he resists the proud. Yes, he does. I mentioned 2 Chronicles. It's all the way through 2 Chronicles. When the people of God, whether they were kings or just members of the Jewish nation, when they were prideful, God was against them, even though they were his covenant people. God would help Moabites or Philistines or Ammonites or Mosquitobites or whoever the evil people were. He'd help anyone against his people when they were lifted up in pride. But when they humbled themselves, they didn't have to wait a week. He was there right now. Gave them grace. I think, and I'm going to tell you where it is so you can look it up later. I think one of the most startling accounts in the Bible is in 2 Chronicles 33. It's about King Manasseh. Now, do any of you know King Manasseh? His father was Hezekiah. He should have known better. But he was the most wicked king of the southern kingdom, Judah. He was the Ahab of the south. And it recounts all the evil he did. All human sacrifice. Putting an idol in the temple of God. And then it says in one of the verses that God sent him prophets to rebuke him, but he wouldn't listen. Stubborn, wicked, evil man. And then it tells us how the Assyrians sent bands of men into Judah. We don't know anything about the story. They took King Manasseh as a POW, and he was afflicted with thorns. I don't know what that means. It's probably worse than waterboarding. Torture. And in his affliction, he humbled himself. And God gave him grace. And he had a personal revival, and he says, now I know the Lord is God. And a lot of people don't know it. The rest of his reign, he worked hard to try to undo all the damage he had done. Did you know that? You know why? God resists the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. And as long as I'm going, I'm okay. I'm okay. Tell you what, I'm a whole lot better than some of the other people at the church. And there's nothing really wrong with that. I know Brother Magnuson likes to preach on it. It's one of his hobby horses. But I'm an independent student of the Bible, and I just don't think there's anything wrong with it. And I've got a few little foibles here and there, but I'm about as good a Christian as anybody in this church, and I'm sure they've noticed the big checks I write and important things that I do. I'm going to tell you something. You stay in pride, you're in bigger trouble than anybody can even imagine, because God is resisting you right now. But you know what? If anybody in this whole room, I don't care where you've been or what you're doing, humbled yourself before the Lord tonight and said, Lord, revive me again, God would be with you right now. The scriptural principle, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Number two, the step to take. The next verse, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the way I read that, it sounds like there's an issue. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the principle. So here's the step to take. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. It sounds like there's an issue. Meaning what? If I will submit to God, everything will change for me. What that is probably talking about is an issue. You say, what issue? Talk about your issue. Now, it may be something of huge proportions in people's eyes. It may be something small in people's eyes or your eyes. But the issue where you're telling God, no. Submit means, you're right. I'm wrong. I'll do it your way. Have thine own way, Lord. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. The issue. Sometimes I'll talk to young people who will hear me preach about something, and they'll say, do you mind if I talk to you? Oh, sure, I'll be glad to talk to you. I don't see anything wrong with this music or this dress or this particular activity or that particular TV show or whatever. I don't know what's really wrong with it. You haven't proved it to me. In a very short time in that kind of conversation, I'll always say, well, let me ask you this first. If you knew for a fact that Jesus Christ wanted you to give that up, if you knew not because I told you, but somehow you knew for a fact that Jesus Christ, your Savior, wanted you to change about that thing, would you change? And Brother Magnus, and teenagers are usually honest. I've had more than one of them say, no. Then I always say the issue isn't music. The issue isn't drinking. The issue isn't dating. The issue isn't miniskirts. The issue is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue. And the issue might be giving. The issue might be a biblical matter, but you know what you're doing? You are prideful, because whenever you say no to God, that's pride. It is. So what to do? In order to humble yourself, submit to him on the issue. Say, Lord, all right. It's not been just the preacher or my wife or the people of the church that have been nagging me about that. It's been your spirit. And the battle's over, Lord. You're right. I was wrong. Have thine own way. You know, a huge change takes place that has to do with resistance. Now, did you get this? The Bible says God resists who? Okay, here I am on one side. And I'm prideful. Maybe I didn't notice it. Might be my motivation. I'm teaching a class at Straight Gate Church because I'm a better teacher than anybody in the whole church. I do bus visits, and I'll tell you what, if you watch carefully, I get more kids to ride the bus than anybody who comes out because I have a way with kids. It might be motive. It might be just telling him no. You know, when you tell God no about something, you know what you're saying? I know better. You don't know better. And so here I am, I'm in pride, and what's happening? God, whether I know it or not, is resisting me every day. Even if you're a reverend, yeah. Even if you're a sweet Christian woman, yes. If you're lifted up in pride, God's sensitive to that. He's resisting you every day. Did you know that might explain some of the stuff happening to you? Not that things going wrong always means that you're not right with God, but it means you ought to check it out. Now, there it happened again. Is it not the devil? Is it you, Lord? Are you resisting me? Am I being prideful? I remember a situation, somebody called on me to try to help straighten out in a church. And I said, here's what you do. You go to the person and you just say, how have I wronged you? Now, they didn't like that suggestion, but it's biblical. How have I wronged you? How have I wronged you? Well, they were the ones who wronged me. I'm telling you, the way you get this started is you go to your Christian brother privately. You say, how have I wronged you? And then I explained what the Bible says to do. That'll be starting the procedure to bring reconciliation. And when I was all through, you know what I said? There's only one reason in the world why I could think that you wouldn't do that. And you know what that is? Pride. I want to ask you a question. Why in the world wouldn't a Christian go to anyone in the world and say, how have I wronged you? How would that hurt you? What an awful thing that would be to do. No! Could we say that to anybody? How have I wronged you? Have I wronged you? Have I sinned against you? Have I trespassed against you? How have I wronged you? Let's deal with it. The only reason in the world why you wouldn't do that is pride. And I've known people who have stayed unreconciled by saying things like, he should come to me. I shouldn't be groveling to him. He should come to me. That's why the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 says, if you do wrong to someone else, you approach them for reconciliation. And in Matthew 18, he says, if they wronged you, you go to them. If you're the wronged, go to them. If you're the wronger, go to them. Well, you would say, if we follow those commands, Lord, of the Lord, we'd be passing each other going down the street. You know, the reason the Lord gave it both ways is because this is the most ignored command of Jesus Christ. And you know why? It's pride. And the whole time, God is resisting us. And we got a class to teach, and we got a lesson to study, and we've got a loved one to win. And the whole time, God's not for us, he's against us. Hey, what if you ended up going into the hospital this week to get some kind of procedure? You would go in there, and there was somebody preparing you for surgery, and the doctor came in, and the anesthetist, or whoever that is, comes by and has you sign things so you won't sue them. And then somebody comes in bright, shining white clothing into your room. Who are you? And he said, I am an angel of the Lord. Am I going to die? No. But I have a message to you from heaven. And he handed you a white envelope. You took the envelope and he went out the door. And you opened up the envelope and pulled out the letter. And there in beautiful writing was this message. I'm against you, signed God. Wouldn't be a good way to go into surgery. Or a job interview. Or to get on your knees and ask God to guide you when you're being resisted by him. Bad news. Over here it's bad. Now watch. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now watch this. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Can you see the change in resistance? When I'm in pride, God's resisting me. When I humble myself, the grace of God comes down on me and gives me the ability to successfully resist the devil. Here I am. I've been over here, and I don't know why, but the devil's been hassling me. Now, the main thing is, he's been hassling me successfully. He attempts to discourage me, and you know what he does? He discourages me. He tempts me to do wrong, and you know what I do? Wrong. Now, you know, some people are on the right road and the devil's hassling them, but they are successfully resisting him, but not you. And I'm going to tell you, it's because you're on this side. You're living in pride. You've said no to the Lord and he's resisting you and the devil's having a heyday with you. Now watch. Sunday night you break or bend. Lord, you're right. You've been right all along. I'm wrong. Have thine own way, Lord. Something changes instantly. You know what happens? Instead of God resisting you, you have the grace of God to resist the devil. And here comes Beelzebub. And you say, hey, out of here. He's gone. And you know what? Everything changes when you humbled yourself. You know what that is? Revival. That's revival. And it happens now. And I don't want to get into the area of subjective things. You feel different. A huge difference. When you humble yourself, tell God he's right. An enormous difference. And his blessing comes to your life. It's a revival. I knew of a church that was having troubles. Somebody in the church got a hold of me, and after I listened to everything he had to say, I told him, I think I replied in an email. I said, look up James 4, 1 through 10. Then I showed him certain verses, and I said this, you know what you need? That church needs a get right meeting. Call a meeting Sunday night. Say, tonight we're going to have a get right meeting. Somebody's going to preach, but that's not going to be the main thing. We're walking into the room deliberately planning on getting right with each other and with God. And we're not going home till we do. Did you know, friends, if a church had a get right meeting, they'd have a revival and they'd have all their problems solved one night. That's right. Now watch. Scriptural principle, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. The step to take, submit yourself to God, and notice the change in resistance. Oh, I'm resisting the devil successfully instead of God resisting me. But number three is the seeking of God. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says that my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, there are verses in the Bible about seeking God, and sometimes I use them with unbelievers who claim that they want to know the truth. And I will say now, God has promised that if you will seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. And there are verses like that, and I use them that way sometimes, but I'm going to tell you, nearly all of them have nothing to do with unsaved people. They're about God's people needing a revival. Do you know what seek my face means? It means the same thing as verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, we're all in a hurry. We all know what time it is. We got stuff to get done. There's always something else on the schedule. We don't have time to do this. But we need to take time. I'm not talking about tonight, but we need to. Where, you know what? Some family sits down, the husband looks at the wife, and he says, honey, I don't know what's wrong, but we don't have God around here anymore. I mean, do you see so many things messing up in our relationship to our kids and even you and me? And God used to be a part of this family in such a real way. It was as if we would set him a place at the table. But I don't know what happened. Something's wrong. Honey, tonight we're going to seek the Lord till we find him. You know, that imagery is this. Seen God around here lately? You know, we need him. We can't have church without him. You seen God? Any of you seen him? We're going to need to find him. And seek me. Or seek my face. And incidentally, the Hebrew word translated face is the same one translated presence. Seek my presence. God says, if you seek me, you'll find me. And in James 4, 8, he says, if you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. Someone says, Lord, I need you near. Lord, I'm sealed with the Spirit, but I need to be filled with the Spirit. Lord, I need your hand on me, and I'm not going home until I have it. I'm going to draw nigh to you. I read in a Christian magazine a sermon entitled, God Meets You Halfway. So I got interested. I wonder what that's about. And it was from this verse, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. And you know what the man said? If I find out that I'm away from God and I turn around and I say, I'm going to go his direction, you know what he'll do? He'll meet me halfway, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. I don't know if that's exactly exegetically correct, but I like that imagery. God says, if you seek me, you will find me. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You know, if you seek the Lord, you'll know what to do. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, seek my face and turn from his wicked ways. You know, if you seek a holy God, you will turn from your wicked ways. Yes, you will. God, God, I know you're somewhere within earshot. God, God, there's something wrong with you and me. I don't know what it is. God, oh, yeah, there's that. Yeah. Yeah, I know the verse. If I won't treat my wife with honor, my prayers will be hindered. If that's true, my prayers have been hindered for a long time. Cleanse my hands. You know what purify your heart means? It's from chapter 1 about being double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's someone who one minute they want to do God's will, and the next minute they want to do their will. Back and forth. Purify heart, your heart, you double-minded, means you finally settle it and say, dear God, not my will, but thine be done. I remember a couple of good times in my life where I got so sick and tired of myself that I got alone with the Lord and said, I can't get up off my knees until everything's the way it ought to be. And more than once, that experience with God has included me making a list where I said, Lord, really, if you wanted me to do this, I'd do it. If you wanted me to give up that, I would give it up. If it was your will for me to this, I would do it. And it was like the Spirit of God would remind me of more things to lay down. Lord, I lay this down. Lord, I lay this person down in my life. These plans. Lord, I mean it more than I've ever meant in my life. Thy will be done. You know what that is? Seeking the Lord. And the Lord's not hard to get along with. And if there's an individual person, if there was only one in the service tonight that with an honest heart sought the Lord, you'd find him in a very powerful and wonderful way. Now, the next verse is kind of curious. He says, weep and mourn. Is there anybody here who wouldn't mind reading a verse from the Old Testament out loud if I gave it to you and it didn't have long words in it? Could I have a volunteer? I'll have you look up a place. Could you look this verse up and read it for us in a minute? You think you could? Okay, book of Joel. Book of Joel. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What does that mean? Does that mean that tears help? Well, I'm going to tell you something. God in more than one place recommends that our emotions get involved. Do you know why emotions ought to be involved in revival? Because we're human. Now, at least I speak for myself. How many of you out there, men or women, would say, I regard myself as a human being? Okay, good. Human beings. Mind, will, emotions. I think the will is where everything's decided. The mind is important. The will is primary. But everywhere my mind and will go, my emotions go. You know what God is saying? Draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you if you mean business. And you know what? You need to wipe that smile off your face. Because if you're going to cleanse your sins and sell out to me, you're probably going to have to mourn and weep. And the passage our brother is looking up there says the same thing, Joel chapter 2, in the Old Testament for a revival. He says, mourn and weep. He says, rend your heart and not your garment. And I want you to mean business when you turn back to me. And if you do, I'll come through for you. I got to be in Phnom Penh, that's Cambodia, the first year I was out into this traveling evangelistic work. And they were having a conference on revival. Nearly everybody was Cambodian who spoke the Khmer language. God really moved. I was glad for the interpreters, not only for me preaching, but also so I could understand all the preaching. It was a great week. But I remember one particular night, I think it was Wednesday night, we had a crowd of several hundred people, that our preacher really did emphasize kind of what I am right now, about God's people getting on the same page with God and getting right. And then they called for a prayer meeting. And these people, men and women, they were down on their knees. They were praying in Khmer. I can't even do a good imitation of Khmer, but I'll try. But it was like this. My friend Colin and I, two speakers from America, we were praying too. We couldn't understand one word. But we knew they meant business. There were tears. There was earnestness in their voice. These were effectual, fervent prayers. Nobody worried what time it was. Nobody worried. I didn't worry about it. I got to tell you, I was caught up in the spirit of that prayer meeting without understanding one word. I knew what they were praying for, and I was praying for it too. Then God gave us peace. We filed out of there. Tomorrow night was the last night. I was the first speaker. I spoke about winning souls to Christ. I knew what the next man was going to preach on. He was going to give the invitation, not me. But I felt that when I was finished talking about Barnabas, the winner of souls, that we could make a commitment to seek to win someone in the next day, or at least give a witness to them. So I asked people if they would just kneel right there in their seat and make that commitment to the Lord. Well, you know what? Some of them did. Then the interpreter got up, who was a missionary, and he gave a full-blown invitation. Well, to tell you how carnal I am, I'm a preacher, so I know what I'm doing. And I thought, what on earth is he doing? Given a full-blown invitation, and we still have a whole other sermon to go, and we're going to have another one then? But he did. Man, come here. And people were coming forward and kneeling, and then something else was happening I didn't quite get. And people were going this way, that way, this way, that way. Then there were some people in the congregation coming to the front, talking to preachers, going aside to a side room and someone else. That night, 14 people got saved. And what my interpreter noticed that I didn't know was this. And that was a number of the people from the churches had brought lost people with them that night. And I preached on soul winning, and he got up and said, some of you know of people in this room who are lost in their sins. And if we're going to be winners of souls, let's do it now. And they went around the room to their friends and loved ones and pled with them to come to Jesus, and 14 of them came and got saved. You know what I think we saw? A revival among the saints that led to an awakening among the lost. And it was because they sought his face last night. Did you find those verses, brother? Can you read them? Stand right up. Joel 2, 12 and 13.
Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garment. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and a great kindness.
Amen. Shall we stand together? Let's all stand up right now, can we? Dear Lord, we ask you tonight that we would turn from our pride, we would submit to you about the issues in our life, that we would let you have your way, that you would pour down your grace upon us so that we can resist our enemy and have him flee. And that, Lord, the enemy of our souls and of the souls of the people of Minneapolis, that he would be put to flight. That, Lord, the cause of light would progress as the cause of darkness retreats. And that, Lord, something would actually happen in this room tonight that would make a great difference for us and for the world. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you have an issue to deal with, I'd like to ask you to walk right to the front. Find a place to pray. Tell God, you're right, I'm wrong. Deal with the issue. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. And what will he do? He'll flee. If you're here tonight, aware of a distance between you and the Lord, and things are not right, as the book of John and the New Testament says they ought to be, and you want to seek the Lord, you may need to pray later. I don't know, but start right now. Would you come to the front or kneel down right there and seek his face and say, Dear Lord, I need your blessing on my life. I need to have you revive me. I'm helpless without you. Would you decide about that now? You see, God has already decided to revive his people. It's a matter of us letting him do it. That has to do with our will, our surrender, our confession. Let's do what the Lord would have us do. I'm not listening to any music right now, but if you have something to do between you and the Lord, take care of it right now. And if it means going to someone else, either calling them by the phone or seeing them in this room tonight to make things right, let's make things right. The world needs the Lord Jesus Christ, but friends, we need God in order to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we do. And a revival is God's people turning back to him. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's revival. Someone here can play an instrument. I'd like you to find this song, Cleanse Me. Some of us know the words in our mind. Cleanse me, search me, O God. She'll be playing while folks are praying. And if you ought to join us either back there in the pew, there at the throne of God, or here in front, you come on and do what the Lord would have you do. Hearts grow cold. Our dependence reverts to the flesh. Our love is diverted to the world from our lovely Lord. Our lives become disobedient. We become discouraged. We find ourselves not working with God, but actually having him resist us because of our prideful attitude and motives. Oh, but all of that changes. Thank God for his grace. All of it changes. The moment we humble ourselves, there it is, that revival. I'm asking the panel to play just one more stanza of that as I ask Pastor Magnuson to come and just follow the Lord's leading.
Pray. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Father, we've heard thy word tonight. We know that it's not thy intention for us to remain in Babylonian captivity to the world, to have the shackles of the world confine us and keep us from the normal place, the promised place, and that we have a promise that our Lord will visit us and perform his good word toward us and causing us to return to the place of revival and freshness in our spirit. As thou hast said, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Father, we want that expected end. We know that the thoughts that thou dost think toward us, toward thy people, are thoughts of peace and not of evil. And then the Lord goes on to say, then shall ye call unto me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. Father, we pray for this reality tonight, not tomorrow, but tonight. Yes. And Lord, we pray that as we call upon thee, as we go and pray unto thee, we'll have that new reality in our life, that we'll seek thee and find thee as we search for thee with all our hearts. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make real all the decisions that were made tonight. Lord, we pray that in that access door called humility that we walk through tonight, we find grace. And as a result of that grace, we'll have new power in our life to submit to thee in everything, and especially that one thing that we're convicted about tonight. And that we'll find new victory. We'll be able to resist that bully called the devil, and he'll flee from us. Lord, we pray for special reviving power in the life of each person here tonight and in the life of our church. Yes. And we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost will be with us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.